A lot of people only use a concordance to hunt for missing verses. You can use Young's Concordance to that end. In actual fact, though, it's more difficult to find a missing verse in Young's Concordance than it is in the concordance at the back of your Bible. We're going to have a little practice at that. Let's suppose that somewhere or other you had heard the verse, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Now, do you have a suspicion as to whether that's a New Testament verse or an Old Testament verse? What do you suspect? All right, Old Testament. Now, that will mean, therefore, that when you find the word comforteth, that's the word we're going to look up, you will find it in a block of Hebrew references, right? Not Greek. Now, is comforteth a verb or a noun? Forgotten your grammar, have you? It's a verb. So, we'll start by looking under the word comfort. Two. Let's turn to our concordance. Page 9. That's the middle column.
Thanks, sir.
Comfort 2. Now, the first Hebrew word that's used is balag, and that doesn't have the words we're looking for. So you'll need to check through that next section. If you've found it, put your hand up. Yes, Dennis? Right. Could you all find Isaiah 66:30? Now, help one another here. This is not a test. This is a workshop. So, work with your neighbour. Put your finger on it. If he hasn't found it, show him where it is. Underline it if you want to. Right. Now, the thing you have to remember when you're hunting for missing verses is, if it's not in the first block, have a look in another block. If it's not in that block, go to another block until you find what you're looking for. You see, you'll get all the references from Genesis to Malachi where a given Hebrew word is translated by comfort. When a new Hebrew word is used, you'll get another set of references from Genesis to Malachi, and so on. If there's only one reference, well, of course, you won't have every book from Genesis to Malachi. Take that first one. The word balag is only translated comfort once in the Old Testament, in Job 9 and 27. All right, you can write your answer in then, Isaiah 66, verse 13. Now, our second question, what is the Hebrew word and its meaning behind comforteth? Well, go back to page 9. Isaiah 66:13 is in block 2. Help your neighbour if he's not with it. Now, what is the Hebrew word there? Somebody, yell it out. Alright, doesn't matter how you say it. It's N-A-C-H-A-M. You'll notice that it's written in both Hebrew and in English script. If you think you're clever in pronouncing the Hebrew, just make sure that you show your cleverness by going from right to left, because that's the way Hebrew is read. Now, what does it mean then? Well, it means to comfort, to give forth sighs. So you could write that in under B. M-A-C-H-A-M, to comfort, to give forth sighs. Now, let's repeat this exercise with 2A. Which reference contains the phrase, "the God of all comfort"? You might be preaching a sermon and you want to find a reference that has that phrase in. You've heard somebody use it. So, let's all have a look. The God of all comfort. Now, comfort is a noun or a verb? It's a noun this time. So don't look under two comfort. It won't be there. Well, now, normally the nouns come before the verbs, so don't look beyond the middle column. Look back in the first column. Anybody found the reference yet? Margaret? That's correct. It's in the first column, towards the bottom. You see the big heading comfort, and then there is one, two, three, four, five, six groups under comfort. It's in group 3, and it's in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Help your neighbour if he or she hasn't found it yet. Now, what is the Greek word? It's parakletos. Spelt there for you, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Now, what does it mean? It means a calling alongside. Have a look at the blackboard for a moment. We mentioned derivation in the last session. Para means alongside of. And this klesis part comes from the verb to call. So that's the literal meaning, and it's true to the literal meaning. It's someone who's called, or a calling alongside. Paraklesis. But you should have written that in against 2b. Now, I'm going to let you do this one on your own. How many times does the Greek word paraklesis occur in the New Testament? Would you find out and write your answer under 3a? You can talk to your neighbour about it. Did anybody simply count up the references in group 3 on page 9 and get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Who said 6? No, that is wrong, because paraklesis is translated in other ways than comfort. What you need to do is go to page 11. And in column 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words from the bottom of column 1, you've got paraklesis. Put your finger on it, show your neighbour if he hasn't found it yet. 5 words from the bottom of column 1 on page 11. Paraklesis is translated by comfort only 6 times. We've got all of those on page 10 or 9. It's translated consolation 14 times. Entreaty once and exhortation 8. If you add those up, you get 29. Who got it right? Has everybody got the idea? Now let's suppose that you wanted to make a thorough study of this word paraklesis. And it's an important word. Well, you, with your young concordance, could look up every one of those 29 references in the Bible. All you would do is find comfort, which we've found, and get 6 of them. Then go and look up consolation and find the block with paraklesis at the top and get 14 of them. And then find the block with entreaty and find 1 verse. And then the one with exhortation and get the other 8. Are you with me? So you can make a thorough study of the usage of that word. All right, back to our questions. How many times is paraklesis translated exhortation? 8, write 8 in there. Question 4. How many Greek words are translated by the noun trespass? All I want is a number. That'll be on page 10, which is page 1000 in the concordance. It's a big book. Now you've got to find the noun trespass, not the verb, and then find out how many Greek words are translated by the English word trespass. Help one another. On page 10, about a third of the way down. The first group of words, based on the Hebrew word asham. Then we've got a second group based on another Hebrew word, ashmar. And then a third group based on a Hebrew word, a fourth, a fifth. At the top of the next column, we've got number 6, a trespass, falling aside, paraptoma, and all the references in that section are from the New Testament, so that's the only Greek word translated by trespass. So the answer was 1. Who got it? Who got more than 1? Okay, now does everybody follow that? Now, you don't? Alright, let me run through it again. Have you all found the word trespass in column 2? Now, the numbers down the side of that column are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then at the top of the next column, 6. Do you see that? Now the first 5 sections have Old Testament references in them, and the hieroglyphics are all Hebrew, not Greek. Now you can tell the difference between Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is more squiggly than Greek, and Greek is more English than Hebrew. A lot of Greek letters are the same as English letters. And, for example, that word timē that we had before starts off like that in Greek. Looks like T-I. It differs here though. That's the M in Greek and that's the air. But it looks a bit more English than something that, is like this. You know, something like that, which is Hebrew letters. So you'll recognise them, but if you can't recognise them, if it's Old Testament references, it's Hebrew. If it's New Testament references, it's Greek. Everybody clear? Good. And there's only one. Now the next question is, how many times does the Greek word paraptoma, that's the one you just looked up, occur in the New Testament? So over to your lexicon, page 11, and you're looking for paraptoma. It's at the bottom of column 2. Everybody got it? Right at the bottom of column 2, the last word. 2, 4, 11, 14, and 9 is 23. Everybody clear? Write that in. Mark it if you want to check up on this later. Question 5. Please interrupt if we're going too fast. Question 5A. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John's Gospel. How else is the Greek word for Comforter translated? Now, before you go at this one, we need to think through the steps that are involved. Would anybody like to raise their hand and suggest what step number 1 is? Yes. How will we do that? We have to find a reference in John's Gospel containing the word comforter. That's our first step. So do that. Now, comfort is a noun. It's in column 3 on page 9. Second word down from the top, comforter. There's an Old Testament section 1 and a New Testament section 2. Can you see a reference to the Holy Spirit there? John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, 16:7. Everybody got those? Who hasn't? Help one another. Everybody got it? Now, what is the Greek word there? Parakletos. Does it ring a bell? We had paraklesis before, didn't we? This is parakletos. One is comfort, the other is comforter. They're obviously related words, aren't they? Both in English and in Greek. Alright, step two. We've found our Greek word, now we go to our lexicon at the back. And we're looking this time for parakletos. Parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Column 1, 4 from the bottom. Help one another. Page 11, column 1, 4 from the bottom. Now, how else is parakletos translated? Advocate. All right, write that in. Now, let's have a look at the English word advocate. It comes from Latin. Voco means I call. Callio means I call. Our English word, advocate, has got the basic idea of the Greek word written into it, except that it's derived from Latin. Now, if you had to find that reference containing the word parakletos, translated advocate, how would you go about it? You simply go to the A's in your concordance, and look up advocate, and find parakletos, and you get the reference, which is in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. A wonderful verse. Now, how many English readers realise that the word advocate in 1 John 2 is the same word comforter in John's Gospel? They are exactly the same word. Now, Leon Morris, in a little book on the Holy Spirit, he points out, in connection with the personality of the Holy Spirit, that when a man was in trouble with the law and he was being taken off to trial, he would call alongside somebody to help him. And that's what our advocate is. He's somebody who comes to our assistance. He pleads the merits of his finished work as the basis for our not being punished for the sins that we commit. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Someone who's called alongside to take our part, to plead our cause. It's a beautiful word. You might like to make a study of parakletos and paraklesis. You could do it with your Young's Concordance. Very quickly now, number 6. Is the Hebrew for the word comfort in Job 9:27 the same as the Hebrew for comfort in Song of Solomon 2:5? Answers yes or no. Page 9, column 2. Job 9:27 is the first reference, isn't it? Obviously Song of Solomon is going to be different because it's not in that group. Where is Song of Solomon? Group 4. And it looks rather unique too. Now what's the difference in meaning? Well, the Job reference has a word meaning to brighten up or to encourage. The other has the meaning of to support. There's quite a difference between those two, isn't there? Now finally, number 7. What did Jesus mean, literally, when he said, I will not leave you comfortless? How will you find that out? How will you go about it? Somebody raise your hand. What are the steps, though? Look up comfortless, all right, do that. Comfortless. Column 3, page 9. What did Jesus mean? I will not leave you bereft or orphanless. Isn't that a lovely thought? And it's a completely different word. There's nothing to do with parakletos or paraklesis. It's orphanos, which seems to me to be the root from which we get our English word orphan. No, it's a different word. I will not leave you as orphans, I will send you one who's called alongside to help you. Are there any questions about the use of this very valuable tool? Good. Well, let's move on to page 12. Now, Young's Concordance gives you a very brief description of a word. The word could be encourager. Some of the modern versions use the word encouragement instead of consolation, for example. Now, Young's Concordance doesn't necessarily exhaust the word. It gives you a brief description. There are other tools which will give you more information. Page 12. Now, I'm going to hurry over this fairly quickly because it's a little bit technical and we've simplified it for the purposes of this seminar. But if any of you want to dig into this, it's very well worth your while. How many of you have read in commentaries, for example, grammatical terms which you just had to skip over because you didn't know what they meant? You read about imperfect tenses and aorist tenses, subjunctive mood, participles and so on. These words crop up from time to time in commentaries. And it's worth your while to get an understanding of these terms because very often they highlight truths which are missed without that information. Now, Michelson suggests that if you have no knowledge of the original languages, use a literal translation such as the American Standard Version of 1901 or the Revised Version of 1881 and apply English grammar. The problem is most of us don't know our English grammar either. They've taken most of it out of the school. When I went to school, we had analysis, subject and predicate, and we had number, connective, clause, kind and relation, and we had word parsing. We had to say about a noun that it was a common noun, that it was third person singular number, and that it was masculine, gender, nominative, case, subject of the verb was eating. And I'm not sorry we did that. You did it too, George, did you? A generation before I did. Now, a knowledge of grammar enables the interpreter not only to comprehend the terminology in commentaries, but also on occasions to make valuable exegetical discoveries for himself. Let me give you a couple of simple examples. In the Greek language, the present tense in perhaps 95% of cases is continuous. In other words, it will be translated, if you were taking the verb to comfort, the meaning would be am comforting or are comforting if it was in the present tense. Now in English, we can say, for example, let's say I write, or we can say I am writing. They're both present tense. That one is continuous. Because if ever I say I am writing, then I will actually be doing it at the time of speaking. Isn't that so? I am writing. I could not say I am writing now because I am not writing now. Right? I could use this word in this sense. I write to my mother every week. I'm not writing to my mother at the moment. Now, in the Greek language, it's this kind of meaning, the continuous sense, which is the most common. Now, that can be quite important. Take Romans 3:23. Who can quote Romans 3:23? Go on. RSV or NIV? New American Standard, not the AV. Let's have it in the AV. All have sinned then? I missed that. All have sinned then? Come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's ambiguous. You see, it could be all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Or it could be all have sinned and do come short of the glory of God. Now the version you quoted says fall. Now you can't say all have sinned and have fall short of the glory of God, but you can say all have sinned and do fall short of the glory of God. Correct? So the word come is ambiguous. Is it saying that all have sinned and at some time in the past have come short of the glory of God? Or is it saying all have sinned and all in the present now do come short of the glory of God? It's the second one. But you see, you miss it in the Authorized Version. But when you find out what tense it is, you find that it's continuous tense. Are you with me? It's not that we have come, we do come short of the glory of God. Now, another illustration, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. The Authorized Version misses the present tense here, but modern versions have corrected it. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you notice that phrase, are being saved? Now the AV says, to us who are saved. Now when we say that, we think of 10 years ago when we went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or when we responded to a gospel address somewhere. But that's not what the passage is saying. It's present tense. It's continuous. Yes, it is true that we were saved then from the penalty of our sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin. A preacher once said to an audience, put your hand up if you were saved today. Anybody here saved today? Well, you all ought to be able to put your hand up. Salvation is not just a past event one Saturday night at a gospel rally. Salvation is a continuous process. And it will find its consummation in the second coming of Christ. Unto those who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming to save us from the very presence of sin. We should be daily being saved from our temper and from telling lies and from thinking bad thoughts and from gossiping about people. That's part of salvation. We're not only to be saved from the wrong kind of life after we die, we need to be saved from the wrong kind of life before we die. Isn't that so? We are being saved. Present tense. Point B in your notes. In English, we have not only a present continuous tense, but we have a past continuous tense. A moment ago, I was writing on the blackboard. That's past continuous. Now, Greek has a tense like that, and it's called the imperfect tense. And it refers to an action which took place in the past, but it's thought of as continuing. Now let's take an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, here again, the Authorized Version and even the New King James doesn't bring out the sense of the verb. First Corinthians 3 verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered. Does that mean he baptized them? But God gave the increase. Now you've got three verbs there, haven't you? Planted, watered, and gave. Three tenses. These two tenses are what are known as aorist tenses. And they are thought of as dots. But gave is like this one, which can be thought of as a line. This is an imperfect tense. So literally it's Paul planted, Apollos watered,
But God was giving the increase. Do any versions bring that out? Which one? New American Standard. Now, the New American Standard, of course, is the revision of that 1901 version that you've got at the top of page 12. And it's fairly literal. That's why it's pretty stodgy to read. It doesn't flow nicely, but it does give you the sense of the original. And in this case, you've got a good example of it. It's not planted, watered, gave the increase. It's planted, watered, was giving the increase. Perhaps God, long after Paul and Apollos had moved on, was still giving increase from their labours. Isn't that a lovely thought? You plant the word in somebody's heart and God goes on giving the increase after you've left him. Now, point C. Now, just summing up what we've got, because even the little bit we're doing now will be of help to you when you're reading commentaries. An aorist tense means a completed action. Last night I wrote a letter. That's an aorist tense. And if I said last night I was writing a letter when my little girl interrupted me, that's an imperfect tense because it's continuous. You with me? Now there's another tense called the perfect tense. And it concerns an action which took place sometime in the past, the results of which continue right up into the present. Let me give you an example. Lazarus rose from the dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. That one's an aorist tense. Lazarus rose from the dead, completed action, but it doesn't tell us anything about Lazarus at the moment because the action of rising does not have consequences which proceed up until the present. But Jesus has risen from the dead. Where is he now? He's still alive. Are you with me? If I said to you, I loosed the horse this morning at 6 o'clock. You don't know whether the horse is still free or whether he's been tied up again. Because at 7 o'clock somebody might have done that. Are you with me? But if I say to you, I have loosed the horse, where is the horse? He's free. That action has an effect which continues right up to the present. Now, it is the perfect tense which is used in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he died again, didn't he? But Jesus, he rose from the dead there, but his resurrection has continuing effect right up to now. Interestingly enough, a perfect tense is used in 1 Corinthians of the crucifixion of our Lord too. His crucifixion has effects right up to the present as well. He still continues in the character of the crucified one as far as our salvation is concerned. The benefits are still ours. So just note that point, the perfect tense is an action in the past with consequences which continue right up to the present. All right, that's all got to do with tenses. Another aspect of grammar, and we're just touching on this, is number. Number's easy, singular and plural. There's one singular, two or more plural. Now sometimes that's very interesting. We noted last night that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he used the plural. Ye must be born again. He didn't say thou must be born again. He meant Nicodemus and all the other Jews or the rest of the Sanhedrin or those who had sent him along. We mentioned the Luke 22 one last night. That's example 3. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have all of you, that he may sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, one person. When thou, one person, art converted, strengthen thy brethren. They'll all need it, because they're all going to be sifted as wheat. That you is plural. But let's look at one other example. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16.
1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now keep your finger in that and go over to chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now many people think these passages are parallel passages. They are not parallel passages at all. Do any of you have a cross-reference in your Bible to the other verse? No. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Boy, you shouldn't smoke and drink, because the Bible says, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy." Ever heard that? These two passages are talking about different temples altogether. And it has to do with the number. In chapter 3:16, he says this, "Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are the temple, singular, of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural." What is he saying? He's saying something like this. Let's suppose that this was the church at Corinth, and that the Apostle Paul is here and he's talking to you and he says, "Do you not know that you are the one temple of God?" What does that make you and you and you and you? It makes each of you a brick. That's all. A brick. And when you put all the bricks together, you get a temple. That's what he's saying. Now the next verse says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." Now with your Young's Concordance, we won't do it now, but you'd be able to discover that the word defiles is exactly the same word as the word destroy. Now the translators have probably wanted to vary it, but it's a pity that they did. Because what Paul is saying is this, if you do this to the temple of God, God will do that to you. If you do a serious thing like this to the temple of God, watch out, because God is going to do a very serious thing to you. Now, that's chapter 3. Is everybody clear on chapter 3? Now in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body, singular, is the temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit, who is in you?" Now, according to chapter 3, we've got one temple. According to chapter 6, we've got 100 temples. Because Trevor is a temple, and you're a temple, and you're a temple, and you're a temple, and you're a temple. It's a different temple altogether. The one is a temple made of the individual believers all fitly framed together. The other is the body of the believer in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Is everybody clear on this? They are not parallel situations. Now, let's leave that and move to page 13. I said this morning that we are going to spend more time on this subject of context. It is of the utmost importance. Everybody knows it's important, but most of us at some time or other have disregarded the context. And I think that will become clear as we go through some of the exercises. Some years ago, I found this little children's exercise to be coloured in, and I've reproduced it as it occurred there. There's something wrong with it. Would you all find out what? So just let's give everybody a chance to have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Anybody still need time on that one? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with the diagram though? There's only one thing wrong with it. Fred? The capital M. Did you all notice that? Obviously, the person who prepared this little colour-in competition meant that me to represent the Lord. But who does that me represent? The Apostle Paul, and he's not worthy of a capital letter, great as he was. You see, they looked at that phrase with blinkers on. Be ye followers of me. Oh, that's a nice little thought for the kids to colour in. They didn't bother to notice that it goes on to say, as I also am of Christ. So it can't be Christ. Now, are we meant to be followers of the Lord? Yes. But let's find a verse that teaches it, and not twist a verse that doesn't teach it. Now, that wouldn't be very serious. Most of the kids wouldn't notice it, and they would be encouraged to follow the Lord, hopefully. But on other occasions, more serious trouble arises when we ignore the context. Now, I've given you here four little exercises. I think we'll do them one by one, and we'll comment as we go along. There's a couple of misprints here. The first reads, answer the following questions without looking up the context, not content. Give your usual understanding of each passage. Be honest. The first reference is when Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve, cross the E off whom. What options did he give the people? Now, let's pause for a moment. Look here. I guess many of you have heard sermons preached, gospel sermons preached on, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Who has? Good. Now, what I want you to do now is not anticipate a novel interpretation, because I know all of your psychological minds are operating here. You're all thinking, well, it's not going to mean what I think it means. I know your subtle little minds. And that's why I'm asking you to be honest. Because I want to prove a point here. And I won't prove it unless you're honest. I want you to put down what you have taken it to mean, what you have heard it to mean, and you've accepted that, as to the options. What was Joshua asking them to choose between? On the one hand and on the other hand. Would you write the options down, please, in that space? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Very, not Babylon, but two gods, okay. Only about three people write in the whole of this room. Which means it sounds to me like all of those sermons that you heard preached on this passage ignored the context. Let's look it up. Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 15. Well, the context takes us back. Let's go back to verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. That's our phrase. And here are the options. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you see what Joshua is saying? He is saying, choose the Lord. But if you don't want the Lord, then choose ye this day whom you will serve. You're going to have those false gods back there in Egypt, or you're going to have the false gods of Canaan. But I know who I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve the Lord. Now, I know those gospel preachers did not distort the truth. But interpret the passage correctly, but they certainly could have faithfully preached the gospel. Because we do have to make a decision between the Lord and the devil, between the Lord and sin. That's true. But if you think that that's what this phrase is saying, you're wrong.
because it is more.
And I really believe that you have more penetrating power in your preaching when you use the Word of God in its context. And how could you use this? Well, in a gospel service, you could say, follow the Lord Jesus. Give your heart completely to Him. But listen, if you don't want Him, then you choose whom you will serve. You can serve the God of lust or of greed, of money, of materialism. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you could show how all of those other false gods will let them down miserably and how the Lord is the answer to their needs. Now, what those preachers have done is they've picked out a lovely little phrase, read it with blinkers on, and made up their own options. But they didn't use the options which Joshua used. Everybody clear on that particular point? Let's go to the next one. Be honest now. Don't look up the context. To what was Paul referring when he said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him? We all know the verse. What was he referring to? How many of you mentioned heaven in any shape or form? Hand up. That's the common interpretation, and it's wrong. Let's have a look at the context. You see, the normal interpretation goes along these lines. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. My, there are things in store for their earth up there in heaven, which are so wonderful, nobody's got any idea how wonderful they are. Now that's the usual interpretation that many have heard. But the next verse, verse 10, says, But, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Now, if God has revealed to you everything about heaven, I'd like to meet you after this session and have a chat with you. What is Paul saying? Well, it's something like this. As he says in verse 14, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. With our human faculties, with our human reasoning, we will never understand the deep things of God. We must have revelation. We must have the help of the Holy Spirit. And every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. So what the world doesn't know is he uses his human attributes. We know through the Spirit who's been given to us. Do you get the feel of it? Some of you aren't convinced, I sense. Any questions on that? I know what is the shock to the system. That's right. There's a little bit of wounded pride there. Right, let's look at number 3. Get the tape. Point C. Now the answer here is not the correct answer. The answer that you're to give here is the answer that you've understood. Point C. Don't look this up. What does the fig tree represent in the following verse? Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. What does the fig tree represent? Now, you're supposed to be honest here. Right, you've had enough time to put one word down, because many of you will have put one word down. All right, who said Israel? Who said the Jews? Who said something else? Nobody. What did you say? No. fig tree doesn't represent the coming of Christ. Well, let's look at the context. I'll tell you what my answer would have been. The fig tree represents a fig tree. Matthew 24, verse 32. Matthew 24:32. Now this overlaps with our lecture on parables, and it'll be a good prelude to that, because this is a little parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now that's the parable. There is no interpretation. Here's the interpretation, verse 33. So, did you notice? This word so underlines that this is the meaning of the parable. So you also, when you see all these things that he's mentioned back earlier in the chapter, know that it or he is near at the very doors. Now most of you know that around about October, November, the jacarandas blossom. You can stand up here on the hill and you can look across there and you'd never have realised there were so many jacarandas. Now we could make a little parable up about the jacaranda. It would be this. We could say to the students, when you see the jacaranda blossoming, you know that examination time is near. Now, what is the point of the parable? Well, the parable that Jesus is saying here is that just as the blossoms on the fig tree, or the leaves on the fig tree, are the forerunner of summer, so the signs in Matthew 24 are the forerunners of his coming. We are not meant to discover what a jacaranda tree symbolises or what a fig tree symbolises. Jesus did not say, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is nigh. So, when you see the Jews going back into Palestine, then you will know that the second coming is near. Now that shocked some of you. I'm not saying that the return of the Jews to Palestine has nothing to do with the second coming. But if you want to use that as a forerunner, you must find another scripture. Because Jesus used this parable to make the point that the signs he had listed, which do not mention the Jews going back into Palestine, that those signs herald his coming just as the leaves herald summer. Now, one of the biggest dangers in interpreting parables is this. We try to get more out of the parable than Jesus put into the parable. That's one of the biggest dangers. Keep it simple. Jesus kept it simple. He said, just as this follows this, so these, or this follows these. Now let's not go beyond Jesus' intention. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, the fig tree may represent the Jews. We've seen that the vine represents the Jews in Isaiah 5, haven't we? Haven't we? Does that mean every time you see a vine in Scripture, it's always the Jews? No, you have got to justify that from the context where you are working. And quite frankly, the context here will not justify the insertion of the Jews into the fig tree. Let me give you another illustration of this principle. It seems very likely that leaven, in some parts of Scripture, is a picture of evil. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 5. Purge out the old leaven. We'll look at that verse later. Does that mean that I am justified every single time I come across the word leaven in Scripture that I must always think of it as evil? No, I am not. You must justify it from the context. Let me give you an illustration. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but there are certainly more ways of interpreting this parable. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman who put a piece of leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, and it leavened the whole lump. Do you remember the parable? He used a similar parable when he said, The kingdom of heaven is like to a mustard seed,
which is the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown,
it becomes big enough for the birds of the air to nest in it. Now, there are some people who feel that we've got to interpret the birds, that we've got to attach the meaning of evil to leaven. They are not necessarily correct. The simple explanation of those parables is this: that that kingdom which began in a very small and insignificant way is going to become a tremendous dynamic force for God. It begins small, it becomes big enough for the birds to nest in the trees. We do not have to hunt around for a meaning of the birds. I believe the birds are there to show how big the tree was. I don't get birds in my parsley patch. Do you? At least if they're there, they're not resting on the branches of the parsley. And Jesus is saying, this mustard seed, it doesn't grow to the size of a parsley bush. It grows big enough to put a bird in it. Do you get the point? We go astray with the parables when we feel we've got to get our Sherlock Holmes magnifying glass out and attach some special meaning to every little detail. When you do that, you end up interpreting the 30-fold as marriage and the 60-fold as whatever it was, and so on. All right. Is everybody happy? Good. Let's go on. Over the page. Matthew 24, verse 37. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." What point of comparison was Christ making between the days of Noah and his coming? He's obviously making some comparison. I want you to be honest now. What have you felt to be the point of comparison? That should be enough time. Well, of course, you can work backwards as you did with the prodigal son, can't you? Did anybody say there was a lot of water here? There'll be a lot of water here? Did anybody say that? So that's obviously not the point of comparison. How many of you said something like this? That those days were exceedingly wicked and sinful, and the days before the second coming will be equally wicked and sinful. Something along those lines. Could I see your hand? Look at that. Look around you, would you? Keep your hand up. All right, you can put it down now. Now, you did one of two things. You either worked backwards. You thought water was a bit far-fetched. So you thought, well, now, what were the days of Noah like? Well, the Bible says in Genesis 6, that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And you probably thought of verses like, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And you thought of 2 Timothy, which says, in the last days, evil, perilous times will come, etc., etc. Well, that's what those verses are saying, but that's not what this passage is saying. Now, I've heard a very prominent preacher, I won't mention his name, because you'd all go and tell him, but I've heard him preach on this passage and do the very thing which many of you did. Let's look at what Jesus said about it. Matthew 24. We'll go back to verse 36. It's all part of the context. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the analogy. What's the meaning? Here it comes. For, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now there are two very important words there. They are the words as and the word so. The word as tells us what it was about the days of Noah which will be like the days of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day, right up to the day when the rain came. Now I've heard preachers, and you've probably heard them too, and that's why some of you put your hand up. They got hold of this word eating, and they talked about gluttony. Have you heard of that? And then they got hold of this word drinking, and they talked about drunkenness. And then they got hold of this phrase marrying and giving in marriage, and they talked about adultery, and they gave you the divorce statistics for America, and then they gave you the divorce statistics from the 1984 handbook. You heard that kind of preaching? Who has? Put your hand up, in all honesty. Hands down. Did any of you eat this morning? Did any of you drink this morning? Have any of you been married? Have any of you given in marriage? Those things are not sinful of themselves. And it is not the sinfulness of an abuse of these things that Jesus is talking about. What he is saying is this. In the days of Noah, people went about the normal pursuits of life. Breakfast, dinner, tea, a wedding on Saturday afternoon. Right up to the day when the clouds burst and down the floods came. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be when I come back. There are going to be people who kiss their wife goodbye in the morning and get in their car to go off to the office and bang. There are going to be people who are decorating the church, ready for the marriage, and they'll hear the words, who giveth this man? And somebody will step forward and bang! Lord, that's a powerful word of Jesus. And we have distorted it very often. We've missed the point. The point is the unexpectedness of the Lord's return. That people will be carrying on as if nothing were going to happen. And all of a sudden, it'll be too late. Now that's the best way to preach this text in the Gospel. Don't distort the Scriptures because you want to paint lurid descriptions of the divorce rate or the murders, etc. Find another verse of Scripture to do that. Don't abuse this passage to do that. Is everybody clear? Is everybody happy? Good. Now, let's note these points with respect to context. The more immediate the context, the greater its influence on the meaning of the text. Michelson notes that we are in greater danger of ignoring the context when interpreting small amounts of material. So the preacher who gets up and says, my text today is the first half of verse 19, he's in danger. Now it's quite in order to do that. But he must do his homework first. He must read the whole context. And it might go back three chapters. And it might go forward two more chapters. It might take in the whole book. Point three. This relates to our quiz last night. Do not assume that the context of a verse is confined to the chapter in question. Chapter and verse divisions, as well as chapter headings, are not inspired. So do not accept them unquestioningly. Chapter division was the work of Cardinal Hugo in connection with a Latin concordance. It appears in Wycliffe's version, way back before Martin Luther. Verse division was the work of Robert Stephen, who in 1551 hurriedly introduced them into the Greek text on a journey from Paris to Lyon. I think, says a commentator, it had been better done on his knees in the closet. Now let's take an example from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Modern versions have tried to improve on the chapter divisions of the older version. And that's why in this New King James, for example, whilst they've got a big capital 11 to mark the beginning of chapter 11, they've got verse 1 of chapter 11 as part of the preceding paragraph. And the new paragraph begins at verse 2. In other words, verse 1 of chapter 11, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ," has to do with what he has said in the earlier verses at the end of the preceding chapter, not with the women and their head covering in chapter 11, because I don't know how Paul would be a good example of that anyway. Everybody clear? Now, even when the modern versions do break it up into paragraphs, remember that they're interpreting too. Hopefully they're correct, but always recognise that man has had a hand in things when the Bible has been carved up. Now, I think we could have confidence about most of the paragraphing that's been done, but always check it out, because it's not infallible. Now, let me give you three quick examples which illustrate that the context may be not in the verse above or the verse following, but quite a way away. Would you all write down very quickly your answer to the first question without looking it up? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Would you put a quick answer to that, please? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? All right, that'll do. Who said he was scared of the Ninevites? Right. Who says that he was just plain disobedient? What else have we got? Yes? Why didn't he? Yes, Robin? Yes, that's the idea. Now, you get the answer to that in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. 4 verse 2 says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For, here's the reason, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now there the scriptures give us the reason. It wasn't that he was scared. The reason was that he knew the Ninevites were a wicked people and he felt they deserved to be punished by God, and he was afraid that if he preached a message of repentance that some of them would repent. And if he did repent, he knew that because God was so gracious, he would not punish them as they deserved, and he wanted them to be punished as they deserved. That's why he didn't go. Is everybody clear on that? Now you have to jump from chapter 1 to chapter 4 to get that information. Let's go back to the example we had in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. "If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you plural are." Which temple singular you plural are. Now, how did one defile the temple of God? Well, some people think you defile the temple of God by smoking cigarettes. Well, that's chapter 6. That's your body. But this is not your body. This is the church, made up of living stones, fitly framed together. How do you destroy that temple? Well, Leon Morris feels, and I think he's right, that we've got to go back to chapter 1. Verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided?" And he mentions that again at the beginning of chapter chapter 3. Verse 3, you are carnal. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So how do you destroy the temple of God? Well, by party strife, by cliques, by divisions within the church. This temple is one temple. All the bricks are meant to be meshed together. The church is not a pile of rubble on the corner block. It's not four buildings, one where Apollos operates and another where Peter operates and so on. It's one. And these Corinthians, they were destroying that one temple. And God says that's a very serious thing. And if you do such a serious thing to my temple, I'll do a very serious thing to you. And brothers and sisters, we need to take notice of this. Let's forget interpretation for the moment. If some of us are for the elders and some of us against the elders, if some of us are for this and some of us are for that, and we're all divided at loggerheads, that's a serious thing. There is one body. Only one body. Christ is not divided. All right, let's move on. In chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Now the old version says, but was let hitherto, doesn't it? Now that old word let is too old fashioned. That means hindered. Was hindered hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you also. Now I only discovered the answer to this when we had a visiting missionary here who took us over to chapter 15 of Romans, where Paul tells why he was hindered. Most of us read chapter 1 and we think the devil hindered him, or he got sick, or there was some problem of one sort or another. Well, let's see what Paul's answer is. Romans 15 verse 19. Talks about mighty signs and wonders by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, that's Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, he plans to come. You see, what hindered him was not the devil, but his burden to reach the people around him who had not heard the gospel. And now that they have been reached, there's no hindrance, and he can go forward. Are you with me? All right. Fourthly, page 14. A parallel passage may have more context than the one in question. For example, if you're studying Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, on the subject of divorce, you would be advised to look up Chapter 19, verses 3 to 12, because there's a fuller treatment there on the subject of divorce. So get the extra information. Do not assume that marginal references represent parallels. Now here's a good little illustration. This is going to upset some of you. I'm not going to be dogmatic though, so don't fasten your safety belts. Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41. The other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now I don't need to ask you what parallel you think of there, because most of us think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that may be the meaning, but it may not be the meaning. Because if you look at the context in Matthew 24, look back to verse 38, for in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away.
took her away. The goodies or the baddies? The baddies. And then he goes on to say, two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken. We assume he's a goodie. He might be a baddie. Are you with me? We may have it back to front. It's only a small point, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but the caution is this. Discover the meaning of a passage, firstly, from the context in which the verse is found. Do not leap over 3-4 books back into the Old Testament to something that is verbally similar, because it may not be a true parallel. Are you with me? Alright. Now I should say in all honesty that the Greek word behind took them all away in verse 39 is different from the Greek word in verse 40. That doesn't necessarily prove the case though. Alright. You see, they may have been taken in judgment. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken in judgment and the other will be spared the judgment. That may be the meaning. I'm not going to argue about it, and you've got to love me whatever you think. Alright. I think that because it's so close to lunchtime, we will not go to page 15. What I will do though is give you one more illustration that's not on page 14, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. The parallel passages, true parallels, can throw very interesting light upon an incident. And that's why we've got three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which seem to be saying the same thing all over. They're not. There's one Gospel, but Matthew looks at it from this angle. And Mark gives us some extra information. And Luke gives us some more information. Even when they're talking about the same incident. Let me give you one lovely illustration of this. Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Would you get two fingers and put one in each? Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Verse 13 of Matthew. When Jesus heard it. Heard what? Well, go back. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it. He just heard that his cousin, John, has had his head chopped off. John, who was his forerunner. John, who was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and of Malachi's prophecy, has just been savagely put to death. When he heard of it, he departed from there by boat to a desert place by himself. Wouldn't you want to be alone if you just heard news like that? Look at verse 14. But verse 13 in the latter part says, but when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot. And here is Jesus, who would love to be alone. He's got more than 5,000 people around. Verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. I love this. He was moved with compassion for them. Who was it that needed compassion at this point of time? It was the Lord Jesus. But you see, he has an overflow. There are many of us, if we were bereft of a loved one, we would be very self-centred about it. And we would be wanting people to bring us boxes of tissues and so on, and to be putting their arm around us and so on, commiserating with us. And we wouldn't have much room for other people in similar circumstances. But the Lord Jesus, he could cope with an interruption of this magnitude and show compassion towards them even at this time. In his experience. Now let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30.
Now, you'll notice that verse 29 is all about the death of John the Baptist, and the preceding verses were in the same context. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, there's no mention of Jesus wanting to go away because he's heard about John the Baptist. What is the reason? He's concerned for his disciples. They've just come back on their first furlough. Earlier in the chapter, he sent them out two by two, and they've come back full of reports, and Jesus feels that they need a rest. As somebody said, unless you come apart, you'll come apart. We need to have relaxation, and Jesus is very practical. And so the reason in Mark is, let's go away and have a rest. Look, it's so busy, we haven't even got time to have our lunch. Let's go and have a picnic out there by the lake. And I'll listen to what you've been doing, we'll have a lovely time of fellowship. That's sort of the context of Mark. And what happens? Instead of having a quiet picnic together, a fellowship, a rest, 5,000 people join the picnic. And they didn't bring any tucker. Except one boy. And what do you notice? Jesus, who really needed to be feeding himself. He was hungry along with the others, no doubt. He ends up feeding 5,000 guests. And notice also in verse 34, the last phrase, he began to teach them many things. I think Jesus would have loved to have sat down with these disciples and listened to them. How did you get on, Peter? You put your foot in it? But instead he ends up giving to them. You know, it's very easy for people who are preaching all the time to be always giving out and never taking it. We need to go apart and we need to rest and we need to just receive from the Lord. Otherwise we run dry. We become like the Dead Sea. That's the opposite extreme, where you've got all intake and no output. But you can have the other one where you're all output and no intake. But the Lord Jesus, you see, he can cope with an interruption and he's got enough reserve to flow over in compassion to others, and in teaching to others, and in feeding of others. Now, you only get that full picture by looking at both Matthew and Mark. Are you with me? All right, you make your own discoveries. There are many more to be found.